And turn with me to the epistle of 3 John. We've been in Jude for the past few months, just one page back to 3 John. I don't know if I have ever heard 3 John preached on, which has a lot to do with why I'm choosing to preach on 3 John, but also because the Lord is leading me in that direction for what it says, I think is relevant and pertinent to our growth and edification. 3 John, be reading the first 8 verses. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. We know very well that when the truth is not something that is clear or something that is well-defined or objective, that the natural consequence of that is you get to choose your own truth. And when we cannot agree on the truth, we fight over it. Or at the very mildest, we divide over it. God establishes his word as the truth, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus is the centerpiece and climax of that truth. We can love in that truth that is above us, but we cannot long love in a human-centered truth. That is, if our objectives are personal or are man-centered, love and unity cannot last long, if they last at all. There is a YouTube series that's been going on for a few years now, simultaneous with the 100th anniversary of World War I. It started in 2014, and week by week it gives a historical update on the progression of World War I, week by week. I stopped watching it a few years ago because it got too depressing, but I picked up again this past week. And the one thing that constantly is on show when you study World War I is the arrogance, the pride, the selfishness, the idealism, and essentially at its core of all that, intermixed with all that, is a sense of individual nationalism. World War I, we always try to take World War II and put it on World War I, good guys versus bad guys. At the beginning of World War I, there really was no good guy versus bad guy. They were all nation states. And essentially, they wanted more. They wanted more territory. And they'd been gunning up for war for years. And now the spark ignited a powder keg, and they could grab at land. More control, more territory, more for me. And at the heart of it was, Germany is best, or England is best, or France is best, or Russia is best. And that was at the heart of it. And that was their truth. And that was their pride. And if that's your truth and that's your pride, then everybody else has to give way to that. And you can't really love every human being. You can't love God and love your neighbor as yourself if that's your truth. And history serves as a great illustration of what happens when God becomes second or third or fourth or fifth tier. But freedom comes from real truth. And freedom comes from God intervening and saying this world is not meant to be divided in that way. It's not meant to destroy each other in that way. There's freedom from that fight and from that fear and from the slavery of human hierarchical control when you grasp the truth of the gospel. When Christ says you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, it frees you certainly from sin, certainly from hell, certainly from all the horror of the weight of this world and all the sin of it. But it also frees you from feeling the pressure of the control of pride and of arrogance and of whatever ism you can fathom. And as John is addressing his recipient here in this letter, he speaks much of the truth and he speaks much of love. And we have to look at this and grasp how powerful and refreshing that is for him and for us in every century that follows. He starts off the elder. John the elder. Now, we know from scripture elsewhere that the elder is someone who has authority in the church. We as Presbyterians, we understand that the elder has authority in the church. And John, referring to himself as an elder, does not negate the fact that he is an apostle and is singular as an apostle in that sense. That's an office that no longer exists, but he was also an elder. And Peter refers to himself as an elder as well. The authority comes, there's authority in that, that he is a leader in the church, and he's writing to his beloved Gaius, to Gaius who is a friend whom I love in the truth. But when John says the elder and refers to himself as the elder, he also carries with it a physical reality. This is written late in the first century. Some speculate in the 90s. And John would be in his 90s. And there is a certain reverence and power that comes from someone in that state. Last week, my family celebrated my grandmother's 95th birthday. And by God's grace, she still has all her faculties and is still able to volunteer at a hospital every day. But there is a reverence that comes with somebody being that age. And there is a significance to what that person has seen and can remember. My grandmother can remember ice being delivered by horse and carriage. She can remember in a very, very poor neighborhood being treated with leeches. You wouldn't think that happened in the 20th century, but it still went on. She also saw a man walk on the moon, from horse and carriages to man on the moon. Very amazing how fast things moved. And so John here, as the elder, the leader, can also say, I walked with the Lord. At that Last Supper account that you're all reading about, I had my head on his breast. I heard that heartbeat. I saw his eyes, and I recognized who this was. At the foot of the cross, I was there. When Mary, his mother, breathed her last breath, I was there. And so I understand that this Lord Jesus was real, as you understand because of what the Word has said, what the apostles have said, and what the Holy Spirit has testified. But I now write to you as an elder with all that experience and all that wisdom and all that power. And he writes to his beloved Gaius. Gaius, as far as we can tell, is just a good member of a church who needs to be commended and encouraged in contrast to some of the other more selfish people that are around him in this church. And as we look at this introduction of the letter, sometimes, you know, what do I do with an introduction? How do I apply that? When we look at the sentiments here, we look at what John is saying and what John is commending and what John is praying, and I think we take that and we say, well, that ought to be elements of our Christian life as well. Beloved, the beloved Gaius, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. When we love in the truth, that love leads to a genuine enjoyment of other people. It leads to us praying that other people prosper. We enjoy seeing other people in good health. We enjoy seeing others grow closer to the Lord Jesus. We enjoy seeing people gain knowledge or gain experience or gain insight were gained something that is able to glorify God and able to build them up and build up their community, their friends, their surroundings, their family. We enjoy that. That comes from loving in the truth. We enjoy and we pray for good blessing in this life. Give us this day our daily bread. Yes, we want food. We want daily blessing. But it also comes with all the things that can help us to glorify God. When we hear in the scriptures that God has given us all things richly to enjoy, we want those riches to be applied. It's not bad to have those things. It's bad when those things become our God. And so he prays that you prosper and be in health. But also as your soul prospers, may your soul not suffer from your good health. May your soul not be contrasted with your good health. May you understand that these two things can and do work together. And so we pray for good advancement in someone's Christian walk. We pray that their soul would prosper. Now, I think we all have a surface knowledge of the first century situation, how pagan the world was, how much animosity there was to this fanatical sect called the Christian faith, or the way, or the ones who followed that rabble-rouser, Jesus. It was a difficult and challenging thing for someone's soul to prosper. There were snares, there were magnets, there were traps from every direction. Well, you know what? In a way, I think we're facing that in a way that we haven't for many, many a long time. We've spoken before about an umbrella of Christendom over a society. That umbrella is falling and disintegrating, and soon we can resonate with John and Gaius almost as much as they could, getting there slightly, little by little. And the challenges today often are similar to their challenges, and so all the more we need to pray for people to prosper in Christ. We need to pray for souls and churches to prosper in Christ. And we need to look for the opportunities of how we can help that prosperity. I pray that your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. He prays that the soul prospers, but he rejoices in real Christian testimony. Loving in the truth leads to a celebration of God's work more than our own work. A testimony of salvation, a testimony of something in ministry, a testimony of God on the move, a testimony in a life, a testimony of God's power and God's effort and God's greatness. All these things encourage. All these things build up. All these things help motivate. All these things help train. And if we don't share the way that God is working in our lives, if we don't speak of how we've seen answered prayer, if we don't testify of some of the things that we would like prayer for from others, then how are we going to rejoice in the Christian testimony? John can say here, I rejoiced because I heard about you, Gaius. I heard about your faith. I heard about your kindness. I heard about your demeanor. I heard about your humility. I heard about your works and your desire to serve and help. And hearing about that has encouraged me. And now I am writing this to you to encourage you back. And now, because it's divinely inspired, the church through the ages is to read this and be encouraged by it. Let's take note of that. And let's encourage and build one another up. Testimony of good things. Testimony of the Lord's doing. We share our praises and experiences, and that helps encourage and strengthen. If you've been to a Tuesday night prayer meeting, I don't want to put them on the spot, but you know the Gudses are always asking for prayer for somebody, or they're offering a praise for answered prayer in something. And I don't know about you, but that encourages me. People are put into their lives, and God uses them in different ways, at least to pray for. Now, we all have experiences like that. Let's encourage people with that. People who are examples and encouragement, and people who look for prayer food. I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. And Gaius also was walking in the truth. Loving in the truth leads to a faithful, consistent life. The truth in a person's life testifies of a power in Christian living. The truth of a person's life testifies a pattern in Christian living. Power and a pattern. We're all going to sin. We're all going to mess up. But when God has taken hold of you, has saved you from the pit of hell, has bringing you to his Son, and you're convicted by that, and he's moving in you, then you are going to see a general pattern of wanting to live towards him, a general pattern of order, a general pattern of godliness. And that pattern, hopefully, by God's grace, perseveres until we meet him. You can complain and say a general pattern of a godly life is a boring life. It might be a boring life by some people's standards, but it sure will not be a boring end, and it sure will not be a boring eternity. And if you really love the Lord and you really rejoice in the truth and walk in the truth, it's not going to be boring to you. For God's riches are new every day. God's majesty is amazing every day. And if we are so overwhelmed with him, well, there's no boredom in that. There's joy from God. And what comes from a church that walks in the truth? If a church walks in the truth and is commended the way Gaius has walked in the truth, yes, there's going to be peace. Yes, there's going to be dedication. Yes, there's going to be stability by God's grace in general patterns. And Christ is going to be the highest and most significant centerpiece and authority in that church. And by his working and by his moving, there will be love and joy. I rejoice that you walk in the truth, and I have no greater joy that my children walk in the truth. That's a term that is a favorite of John. He likes to refer to the followers of Christ as his children. Again, he's the elder in the sense of a pastoral way, but he's also pretty old at this point, so he can call everyone my children. And he rejoices in the fact that they're walking in God's truth, in the gospel, and loving in that truth. Beloved, verse 5, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Gaius was being commended for building up and encouraging the body of Christ by what he was doing. There was controversy that we'll see later about some of the other elements surrounding this group that was more self-centered. But Gaius was building up. He was looking for how to support and how to build up. Ben Franklin was not a Christian the way we understand it from his testimony. But Ben Franklin says that he used to wake up every morning and ask himself, what good thing can I do today? Now, he was not motivated by love of Christ, as far as we know and as far as we can tell. But that question, it's a good question. Since I do love the Lord, what good thing can I do today to build up the body of Christ? And I think Gaius is one of those people that is being commended because he has that sentiment. Don't begrudge others or be jealous or bitter if others seem to have more gifting than you. And don't begrudge others or be better or bitter if people don't seem to do as much as you think they should be doing. For each person is given, each person is led, each person is commended, but each person is called to something to build up and encourage the body of Christ. And Gaius, he has embraced those who have taught the gospel and have preached the gospel. For you have borne witness, faithfully whatever you do for brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. And as Gaius did this, we are also looking at this and applying this to embrace that as well. Embrace those around you who teach the gospel. What you do for the brethren, those who love, those who support the work of the church, those who support the work of others, those who look for ways to do it. We can all support these. And we're seeing, as this epistle is going to develop, we're talking about some missionary activity as well, about supporting those who, by God's leading, by God's gifting, by God's stirring up, have gone out, and then are welcomed by people like Gaius and supported by people like Gaius. I read a little anecdote of William Carey, the old missionary, who said that supporting missions was like imagining somebody going into a mine shaft It was dark. They don't know what's down there. They have a work ahead of them to do. But the church is the rope, or you are the rope. You're supporting them as they go down into that shaft. And you are essentially their lifeline when they need to come out and be directed or saved from that. And there's a mentality that each one of us is that lifeline and that rope when we support missions, when we support the church, when we support the work of the gospel, when we support the work of those who love and walk in the truth. What you do for strangers, people you don't even know. Gaius understood true hospitality. True hospitality is not caring for your friends. True hospitality is when people have a need, and you see it, and you're there, you help with that need. Now, I know we struggle with that, and we talk about that struggle all the time, just because the way our society has been so built up, and there seems to be ways that are more efficient than us as individuals to care for some needs. But that doesn't mean we stop looking, and that doesn't mean we stop trying. And that doesn't mean we close our hearts and our minds. It means we still remain sensitive to it. And we don't look for excuses for what we can do for strangers or for what we can do for others. Somebody mentioned to me recently that they have an initiative they might want to try with us as a church, where we can look around for some elderly in the neighborhood who have leaves that they have some trouble clearing. And we as a church might be able to get together and just help out a few houses clear leaves. That's not going to get us anything as a church. That's not going to get us people to attend, but that is going to demonstrate the love of the gospel, and that is going to be something that we are doing for people we don't know. And Gaius is commended for thinking like that. So consider your calling and your gifting and support the brethren. How do I fit in the kingdom? Where would I be without support from those around me who loved me in the past? How would I be a Christian unless somebody or some person was active in helping me grow in my faith? And now that I have matured in my Christian faith, or I am growing in my Christian faith, how can I look around for others that I can help and build up and encourage? Consider my calling, consider my gifting, and I want to support the brethren, because this is somewhat something, a symptom of walking and loving in the truth. You do faithfully, and you bore who have borne witness of your love before the church, you send them forward in their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Be alert to making disciples as Gaius made disciples. Be alert to discipleship opportunities. Discipleship is a word that scares us off because we think it's complicated. We think there's a method to discipleship. We think there's training in discipleship. There can be. But discipleship is really just making friends. It's really just going out of your way to make a friend. And you, as that friend, will apply God in you. You, as that friend, will take what you know of God, will take what you know of the Scriptures, and apply it. Discipleship, don't get scared off by a complicated word, discipleship. Friendship. Friendship in discipling believers. Friendship and discipling non-believers. But being aware that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, even when they sometimes can seem out of our interests level or out of our reach, doesn't mean we don't pray, doesn't mean we don't try, doesn't mean we don't encourage. They went out for his name's sake. The people that Gaius was helping and discipling, the people that Gaius is being commended for testifying of his goodness, were workers for the truth. They worked in the truth, they testified of the truth, and that truth was seen. When we observe an artisan or a craftsman, they essentially show who they are by what they produce. And this is the illustration that is used, fruit that's involved. The fruit of the Spirit is often something that is really in sentiment sometimes. But someone shows who they are by what they produce and by what their skill is able to craft. I can't carve a cup out of wood. I can't build cabinets. There's a lot I can't do, but I can do something. And those of us, we look around. What is my craft in the kingdom of God? What has God gifted me to do? And where can I find a place to apply that? And move forward for his name's sake. I want to broadcast my love. I want to broadcast my Lord. I want him to be famous. I want him to be known. And as the person who's been gifted to be seen of what comes from my giftedness, I don't want that to reflect on me. I want that to reflect on him. What's the quote from Count von Zinzendorf? The goal of his life was to preach the gospel, to die, and then be forgotten. Noble life. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And when I examine where God would have me, I don't want any praise to go to Chris Basil. I want people to know Christ Jesus. I want people to exalt him and to rest in him. And truly, truly, he must increase and I must decrease. Go forward for his name's sake, not our own. We go forward to show him, not our own personality. We go forward to glorify him. And he says, they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. That is, their support was from believers. These people who were mission-minded, these people who were gifted to go out, these people who were encouraged, these people who were supported, their support came from the church. They were not supported by an anti-Christian group. They were not supported by ulterior motives. I'll support you if you wear this T-shirt that advertises my company logo. I'll support you if you only use books published by my publishing company. There was none of that. There was no commercialism involved. The Church of Christ said, look, here's a need. We don't want these people to be bound by commercial obligations. We don't want these people to be bound by the pressures of commerce and the capitalism of the world. We, as the people of God, are going to support those who teach and distribute the truth. We are going to support those who stand up for the truth, and we're going to do it so they don't have to worry about the pressures of society and of the world. So they don't get distracted by things that do not edify, and so that they don't become someone else's pawn who doesn't love the Lord Jesus. Now, interesting note here, that non-Christians are being referred to as Gentiles even once the church has become intermixed. Notice that the church is now being seen as Israel. It's not that the church is separate from Israel. The church is Israel. It's the continuation of the people of God, the true Israel, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe in the covenant of grace, those who are the seed of Abraham. And even John is saying they took nothing from the Gentiles, the non-believers. For believers are no longer Gentiles. He's making that interesting dichotomy, which you miss if you don't take a note of it. Christians' generosity is of Christ and from Christ. And that generosity is because they rest in the source of all things. And so the Christians support. They went forth taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Receive these servants. Receive these brethren. Receive these teachers. Receive these craftsmen. Receive these people who encourage. Help them to be built up, because when you do that and when you recognize even the stranger who believes in Christ as part of your family, then we understand the unity of the gospel and we can have greater unity on earth. True family overcomes disagreement and still stays together. True family that really, really has a higher goal, a higher sentiment at its core, is able to overlook the temporal disagreements of this world and unite in a love at least for each other, and in the Christian church in a love for Christ that is mutual. You can criticize a factionalism in the body of Christ. You can criticize a denominationalism in the body of Christ. We're not neglecting what we believe to be true. Don't want you to get the understanding that I don't believe Presbyterianism is important. Reformed Presbyterianism is the biblical teaching as far as I'm concerned. And it is what's right. But Christ is at the center. And when Christ is known, and when Christ is understood, and when Christ is loved, then we unify around him, and we glorify him, and we work for the spreading of his gospel, and we work for the saving of souls by his power, and we look to exalt the Word of God. And what better way to understand the familial love of God and of his family and of his church together than to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning? When he says we ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth, that fellowship, fellow workers for the truth, fellowship, unity, universal understanding of the invisible church, universal understanding of Christ who will rule and reign all, and does rule and reign all, and will create new heavens and new earth that encompass all. And there will be no disagreement, and there will be no factionalism, and there will be no bitterness or hatred from outsiders or from within. And there will be no selfishness, and there will be no self-glorification. That familial unity that we share with Christ and that we share with each other is testified of in the Lord's Supper. When we look at what he's done for us, when we look at how he died for us and shed his blood, he broke his body, when we look at how he suffered, how he paid for sins, but how he rose again on the third day and declared victory over all those sins and rules and reigns at the Father's right hand, when he says, do this in remembrance of me until I come again, he shows a family meal, a unity, a bonding to him and to each other that is unlike anything else in any other belief system that is out there. He is present spiritually, and his grace is applied through the sacrament. And what a wonderful, wonderful testimony of a body being built up, of a church glorifying its Savior, of a family loving each other more, and of unity being cultivated and created. As we dwell on our Lord Jesus, as we dwell on his truth which sets us free, as we dwell on his magnificence, and as we love in and walk in the truth, we go to this table and glorify our Savior. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for even a personal letter from John the Apostle to Gaius, whom we don't know much about. But even in that letter, we can see your spirit and your sentiment. We can see your values. We can see your goals, we can see your desires, we can see your love, we can see how you work among us and what you want of us. And we pray that you would move among us, that you would lift us up, that you would point in the direction you'd have us to go, that you would provide, that you would inspire, and that Christ would be at the center and would be all glorious. We ask this, and we pray the application of this text to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.